Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Romans 1 again this morning. And if you've been at Three Rivers Grace for very long, you know that my usual preaching practice is to go right through books of the Bible from start to finish. I recently finished a series through the Old Testament book of Joshua. A little while before that, we were in quite a long sermon series going verse by verse through the great book of Romans. That's what I love to do, and I think it's healthy for us as a church to be fed from God's Word in that way, expository preaching through books of the Bible. So the sermon series we're in right now is out of the ordinary for us, but I felt compelled to preach this sermon series for a number of reasons. What we're doing right now, we're looking at what God's Word says about marriage. And this has felt so weighty in light of the many unbiblical, indeed anti-biblical messages that are swirling all around us. We need a rudder in the midst of this storm. We need God's voice to drown out all the other voices around us. We need to behold the beauty of God's design for marriage. And we need to embrace the compelling vision that God has intended for our maleness and our femaleness. We need to understand these things, and God's Word speaks clearly to these points. God has embedded within His creation a powerful pointer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Marriage is a gospel picture, and this is a point I'm seeking to make in every one of these sermons. The marriage of a man and a woman is designed by God to be a display of the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5 unpacks this so beautifully and profoundly. And we're actually going to eventually get to that passage in just 3 weeks from now, Lord willing. God's design for marriage is not merely for procreation. It's not merely for a well-ordered society or healthy relationships. It is that, but it's far more than that. It's a pointer to the most profound reality in all the universe, that Christ, the bridegroom, laid down His life for His bride, the church. And that's the biggest reason I felt compelled to preach this sermon series on marriage, because the gospel is at stake in our understanding of marriage. If marriage gets redefined in our minds, then the gospel gets redefined. So we need to make sure we're clear on what God intends for marriage, His design for it. We need to see His design as He reveals it to us in His Word. I had the privilege of being at a pastor appreciation luncheon hosted by Word FM this past week. They hold it each fall at Heinz Field. There's this nice banquet area inside of the stadium there. And it's a great time to have fellowship with other pastors, to hear some good music, and to be encouraged by a well-known Christian leader. And the speaker this year was a man named Bob Lapine. Maybe some of you are familiar with him. He co-hosts the radio show Family Life with Dennis Rainey. And Bob hit on a lot of the same things that I'm trying to cover in this sermon series. And his first point was that God does not stutter when it comes to these issues of marriage and sexuality. God's Word is clear, and we're not at liberty to tamper with what God's Word says about these things. As I mentioned last Sunday, there are many who are trying to tamper with God's Word on the question of homosexuality. And I tried last week, and we'll continue to try to do this this morning, to show the clarity with which God's Word speaks about the sin of homosexual behavior. Within this sermon series on marriage, that's kind of the big overall picture of what we're talking about here. But this specifically is where we're at in last Sunday's sermon and this morning's sermon. The overall goal of the series is to see God's design for marriage. What we're looking at specifically right now is this particular sin, which is directly contrary to God's design. Okay, so we're seeing God's design positively throughout Scripture. What we're looking at specifically right now is what is contrary to God's design. As we looked at Romans 1 last Sunday, we considered the sad reality that humans suppress the truth. And we saw some of the effects of suppressing the truth, like the failure to honor God, ungratefulness toward God, foolishness, and idolatry. Those were some of the points we looked at last week. Then we looked at passages in the Old Testament that speak to the issue of homosexuality, and then returned to Romans 1 to see the clear teaching about these dishonorable passions, as Paul describes them in Romans 1. In the midst of all that, though, and this is still just by way of introduction this morning and kind of review from last week, in the midst of all that, I made the point of stressing the need we have to speak the truth in love. Okay, we need to be clear about the truth of God's Word, but we must communicate this in love and with compassion in our hearts toward others. We as a church, we need to be filled with grace, compassion toward every person we come in contact with, and however we may come into contact with them, whether that's through an email or on Facebook or Twitter or a blog or face-to-face, however it might be. We need to exude grace, the grace of Christ, toward others as we talk about these things. We need to be people of truth and love. I pray that we will grow in that. This is another point that Bob Lapine made at the lunch on Wednesday. He said, how we speak about gender and sexuality is as important as what we say. Of course, what we say is utterly important, but how we say it is so important too. If there's no grace in our communication of these things, how are we going to point people to the gospel? And that's our point. That's our goal. We want to point people to Jesus Christ. Bob talked about the need to communicate as broken people to broken people. As we share the truth of God's Word with those who are sexually broken, we need to do that in a way that we recognize our own brokenness. I closed last week's sermon by saying that I desperately want these sermons to be messages of hope and compassion and healing, not messages of condemnation. So if you hear any of these as judgmental or mean or harsh, the things that I'm trying to communicate here, please talk to me afterwards so I can explain myself further and clarify anything that maybe didn't come across the way I intended. That these are hopeful, life-giving truths that we're looking at here. Well, let's start then in the same text that we spent most of our time in last Sunday, and that's Romans 1. So I'm going to read these verses that Cam read for us earlier. I'm going to start a little earlier in the passage in verse 16, just so we remember the context here. This is Paul is communicating the gospel in this letter. And the section we're looking at specifically is about sin and depravity, and specifically the sin of homosexual behavior. But he starts with the theme verses of this whole letter in verses 16 and 17 with the gospel. So let's start there. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, like Nebuchadnezzar, his debased mind that he experienced for a time. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion, for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And here now we have a whole another list of sins. This text is not just about homosexual behavior. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. As you hear this list, think if you are an exception to this. We're all included here. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray, and then we'll continue with the outline here. God, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the clarity of the gospel presented in your word. And thank you also for the clarity about our own sin and depravity. And God, this is where all of us once were. This list of sins covers all of us. And God, we recognize our desperate need to be rescued out of that. And so many here, we can give praise to you that you have come and rescued us out of these things. It doesn't mean we're sinless now. It doesn't mean we're perfect. But it means we have a new life in Christ, and we struggle now against that old self. We fight those sinful tendencies. And we give you praise for that grace, and we pray for more of it. And God, this morning, as we talk about these sensitive issues and things that are very volatile matters in our culture today, I pray that you will enable us to speak the truth in love. God, we're not capable of doing that, but God, fill us with your grace and compassion that we could communicate these things like Jesus, with absolute clear truth and also with a deep love for others, wanting to draw others to Christ. That's our prayer and aim, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my first point is to talk about the rejection of God. The rejection of God. And I use that phrase, the rejection of God, in two ways. It's kind of intentionally ambiguous here. The rejection goes in two directions. Okay, there's the rejection of God in the sense of sinful humanity rejecting God. And then there's also God's rejection of sinful humanity. Part of God's wrath against sinful humanity is to reject them by leaving them to their own sin. Do you see how this passage is speaking of rejection in both of these ways? The first part of verse 28, look at that with me. The first part of verse 28 refers to mankind's rejection of God. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. And because of that, God then rejects them and pours out His wrath by giving them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Another way to say it would be like this. Humans reject God, and part of God's rejection of humanity is allowing them to continue rejecting Him. The sins of our society, here's an implication of this, the sins of our society are not only deserving of punishment, they are punishment. Does that make sense? The sins of our society are not only deserving of punishment, they are punishment. The things we might point to in our culture and say, if these things don't stop, God's going to pour out His wrath upon us. Well, those very things that we point to, they're actually part of God's judgment upon us right now, upon our nation, our society, our culture. And it's not just our nation, but it's all of humanity. We look at drug addiction, pornography, alcoholism, gambling, divorce, homosexual activity, and we say, these things need to stop or God's going to destroy us. And that's true. For those who persist in sin, there will be eternal damnation. But this passage is also teaching us that those sins are God's judgment upon us now. The very fact that people are continuing in these sins and promoting these sins, celebrating these sins, this is evidence of God's wrath. Sam Albury, in his book entitled, Is God Anti-Gay? A book that was very helpful to me in reading this week. He explains it very helpfully like this. He says, when we try to visualize what God's wrath looks like, many of us imagine scenes from a disaster movie or think of lightning bolts falling from the sky. But Paul gives us a very different picture. We see God's wrath in this. He gives us what we want. That's scary, isn't it? We rebel against God, and God manifests His wrath. One way that He manifests His wrath against human rebellion is by allowing that rebellion to continue. We run from God, and He lets us go. And that is very scary. That's a horrific punishment, to be left to ourselves, to our own sinful devices, our own destructive behaviors. Of course, when a person is in that condition, they think, oh, this is the best life in the world. I don't want any constraints. But to have spiritual perception here and to see that is the worst punishment ever, to be let go on your own. Imagine a bulldog on a chain standing several feet from the edge of a cliff, and the bulldog is there clawing at the ground, trying to get away from its master. Trying to free, quote-unquote, free itself from this chain and collar. And finally, in frustration and anger toward the dog's rebellion, the master lets go of the chain. And the dog foolishly leaps off the cliff to its own destruction. That's the kind of picture we're getting here in Romans 1 concerning sinful humanity. This is how God's wrath is seen in this age. Sinners say, I don't want to obey God. I want to run away from God and pursue my own selfish passions. And God's severe punishment upon that rebellion is to say, okay, I'll let you go and do that. I'll let you pursue those wicked desires. And we should be reminded that this passage speaks of a great many sins, not only homosexual activity, disobeying your parents, being envious of others, gossiping about others. These also are ways that God leaves people to their own evil desires. In these ways, we should all recognize our own brokenness before God. These are sins that each one of us must repent of and confess to God and ask forgiveness. And because of Christ, there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness available to all who will call out to Him and ask for it. And I hope you will do that today. Another important clarification to make is that those who experience homosexual desires are not more broken than others. To quote Sam Albury again, and I'm going to quote him several times this morning. He's an individual who identifies with this struggle and shares very transparently about it in this book. He makes this point. He says, it's important to recognize that Paul is talking in societal rather than individual terms here in Romans 1. He's describing what happens to a culture as a whole rather than particular people. The presence of same-sex desire in some of us is not an indication that an individual has turned from God more than others or that they have been given over by God to further sin more than others. In other words, if you struggle with same-sex attraction, you shouldn't think that you've been singled out by God somehow to experience this as though you're being punished worse than others. Homosexual desire is just one of many illustrations of the fallen condition of our world and of our lives. It's like all the rest of these sins mentioned here in this passage. We could look at any of these and say, yes, I am broken. This world is not as it should be. I am not as I should be. And I need a Savior. Albury goes on to compare this, kind of a loose analogy here, to the experience of suffering. Some people experience much suffering in this life. Others experience less. We mustn't conclude that those who suffer more have sinned more. We can't make that conclusion. Sam says, similarly, the presence of homosexual feelings in me reminds me that my desires are not right because the world is not right. Together we have turned from God, and together we have been given over to sin. So whether it's same-sex attraction that is the disordering of your desires that you experience, or if it's a strong proclivity toward greed or gossip, we all need to admit our sin and acknowledge our need for a Savior. Well, I want to jump down to verse 32. I want to look at verse 32 for a moment because this makes another relevant point for this discussion. Paul makes an additional comment about those who condone sin. You see verse 32? Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Here again is an example of suppressing the truth, like we talked about last Sunday. Individuals have some knowledge of God's existence and even a knowledge, an awareness that we are accountable to God, and yet there is a suppression of that truth. They suppress that truth as they live out their sinful lifestyle. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to live how I want. I'm going to follow these feelings and desires that I have. And I'm going to try my best to ignore these things that God has put into my conscience, but I'm going to suppress those truths. And they plunge themselves into sin and resolve never to feel badly about it. And they even make it their mission in life to convince others that these sins are okay. And it's even stronger than that. Not that they're just okay, but these are to be celebrated. We're to celebrate these sins. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here. The moral decay that God hands sinners over to, it's a slippery slope that the world ends up looking at what is right and calling it wrong, and looking at what is wrong and calling it right. And as we think about these things, we can't help but to think about the messages that bombard us in the media all the time. God's good design of marriage is scoffed at, and perversions of God's design are celebrated. You know, the implied message that comes through in a lot of TV shows and movies is that marriage is like entering a prison. I mean, who would want to do that? What's far better is to live a promiscuous lifestyle. And then also the gay agenda, celebrating the homosexual lifestyle, wanting to celebrate something that God calls a perversion, something that's contrary to God's design. They not only do these things, but also give hearty approval to others who will practice these sins as well. This is all part of our broken, sinful, fallen world. But that's not the whole story. I want to move to the second point to talk about the sovereignty of God. The rejection of God, humanity rejecting God and God rejecting sinful humanity, that's not the end of the story. That's not the whole story. Praise be to God that that is not the whole story. And the brokenness of this world is not something that surprised God. God was not surprised by the fall. He was not surprised by all the different things that are happening in our society today. And none of this is thwarting God's plan. God is still in control. He's been in control at every moment. He is sovereign, and He's sovereign even over the sin and the mess of our broken lives and our broken world. I want to turn to another passage in Romans. If you want to just turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 18 to 23. Romans 8 here talks about the fallen nature of our whole world. Not only people, but everything in all creation. And it also talks about the hope that we have because of God's sovereignty over this fallen world. There's great hope for us here, brothers and sisters. Let's listen to Romans 8, 18 and following. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Present suffering and brokenness leading to future glory. That's what this is about. And that's what characterizes the age in which we live. Ever since the fall in the garden, there has been suffering, there has been brokenness. The whole universe is broken. And it would be a very sad story indeed if that was the final word. Here we are just left as a broken universe and broken individuals. But that's not the last word. Our brokenness and the brokenness of this world is not the end of the story, because Christ came and lived a perfect life, and then He allowed Himself to be broken on the cross. And He did that to bring healing and wholeness and hope to us. Everything is going to be set right someday. We don't know when that's going to happen, but Christ is coming back. We know that it's going to happen. He's coming back and He's going to set all things right. And because that is going to happen, we have hope even now in the midst of our fallen existence. Romans 8, verse 20, that I just read there. Verse 20, notice it, if you look back at it, it does not explicitly say who subjected the creation to futility. It just says it in the passive voice. It was subjected to futility. But the reason we know this is a reference to God is because of the last two words in verse 20. You see it? In hope. In hope. This cannot be referring to Adam as the one who subjected the creation to futility, nor can it be referring to Satan as the one who subjected it to futility, because neither of them pursued that course in hope of a future redemption. God is the one. God is the one who had a bigger plan in this, a glorious plan. God is the one who subjected the creation to futility in hope of a future redemption. So take comfort in that. As you feel the pain of living in this fallen world where so many things are broken, as you experience that pain very personally in your own life, in whatever way it may manifest itself in your life, as you deal with the brokenness of your own body and the disorder of your own emotions and desires, know for certain that God is still in control. God is sovereign, and He always will be, and that He has a plan in all of this that will one day culminate in new heavens and new earth and new redemption bodies for all of His people. Those who are clinging to Christ will be ushered into a perfect, sinless paradise where we will spend eternity. No more disorder. No more dishonorable passions that we see coming out of us that we hate so much. No more dysfunctional relationships. No more suffering or crying or pain. That's what we have to look forward to. That's the hope that we have. Well, the last point I want to talk about is the grace of God. We've talked about the rejection of God going in two directions. God's rejection of sinful humanity as a result of humanity's rejection of God. Talked about the sovereignty of God, even over a fallen world. Let's talk now about the grace of God. The grace of God that brings powerful and lasting change to people's lives, even in the midst of this fallen world. And the last passage of Scripture I want to direct our attention to is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Here Paul writes, "Or do you not know," this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yeah, amen. What a great testimony that is to the powerful grace of our God. First, we have to note in that passage, we see the seriousness of sin in those first verses and the very real punishment for unrepentant sin. Those who continue in such practices. And again, notice there's a wide variety of sins mentioned there for which individuals will not inherit the kingdom of God if they persist in those sins, whether it's homosexual activity or drunkenness or greed. Individuals who engage in these sins, plunge themselves into these sinful practices and never turn from those practices to Jesus. Those who never turn, they will die in their sin and they will suffer eternally for those sins. That's what we all deserve. Each and every one of us, that's what we deserve. But because of Jesus' sacrifice, there is hope for us. There's transforming power. There's grace to turn from that sin to Jesus. And when that happens, there's a fundamental shift in a person's identity and practice. We are not who we once were. To quote again from Sam Albury, as he reflects on these verses from 1 Corinthians, he makes the point that homosexual sin is not inescapable. Homosexual sin is not inescapable. Some may feel that it is. There may be some here this morning, right now, who experience same-sex desires, and you might feel like there's no way to shake yourself free from that. There's no way to avoid acting on those desires. You may feel like that is part of who you are. That's part of your identity, as our culture will be so quick to affirm that identity. And that's how the language is used. One's sexual orientation is talked about in terms of identity. So-and-so is a homosexual, people will say. But if you're a believer, that's not true. Your identity is not in your sexual orientation. For any of us, your identity as a believer is in Christ. You are a new creature in Him. Here's what Albury writes. He says, however ingrained it may be in someone's behavior, homosexual conduct is not inescapable. It is possible for someone living a practicing gay lifestyle to be made new by God. Temptations and feelings may well linger. That Paul is warning his readers not to revert to their former way of life suggests there is still some desire to. But in Christ, we are no longer who we were. Those who have come out of an active gay lifestyle need to understand how to see themselves. What defined us then no longer defines us now. That's a great word for all of us, whether you struggle with same-sex desire or not. Whatever those sins were, whatever those temptations may continue to linger, what defined us then no longer defines us now. So I do want to say to those who are struggling with homosexual feelings, you need to understand that there is hope. Certain things in this fallen world have conspired to disorder your sexual desires. But God's grace is powerful and change is definitely possible. That doesn't mean it will be easy. It probably doesn't mean that your same-sex attraction will suddenly evaporate, disappear. But there will be grace to fight temptation and to grow in holiness and to grow in obedience to our Savior and to experience the joy of that obedience. I've listened to some very encouraging, inspiring stories, very transparent stories of individuals who experience same-sex attraction, who go on to experience heterosexual attraction and get married. other stories. There's great diversity to these stories. Other individuals remain single and chaste as they seek to honor God with their sexuality, and they're able to experience the goodness of God in their single life. I've listened to some powerful testimonies like Sam Albury. And I just think about the very difficult position that these individuals are put in today. We should pray for our brothers and sisters who experience this unique struggle. The entire world, it seems, is saying, act on your desires. Whatever your desires may be. That's who you are, after all. Why fight it? That's the world's very strong message. But Sam and others, they're not following the world. They're following the Word of God, and they bear witness to the goodness of God's Word, God's commands, God's instructions for our lives. As I watched a video clip of Sam Albury sharing his story, it was so clear that this is not a man who is oppressed by legalistic rules. That's not what this is about. This is a man who is liberated by the power of the gospel. And what a great testimony. Another very powerful testimony is that of Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you are familiar with her story and her book. Her first book is entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, An English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith. And she has a second book out as well now, too. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse University, teaching English, living with her lesbian partner, when she was befriended by, of all people, a Reformed Presbyterian pastor and his wife. What an amazing story. And part of the story that I love so much is that I think this pastor and his wife are a great example of speaking the truth in love. Because they invited this woman into their home, and they befriended her, they listened to her. And as Rosaria shares the story, she says, this couple, they broke two of the cardinal rules that I thought were true for all evangelical Christians. Because on that first dinner, they didn't share the gospel with me, and they didn't invite me to church. And she thought, who are these people? But I like hanging out with them. And they seem genuine and authentic, and they listened to me. And the friendship developed from there. And of course, the gospel was presented. And Rosaria, by God's grace, became a Christian. She's now a pastor's wife, mother, writer, very effective communicator of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Well, to recap now in closing, what we've talked about this morning is the rejection of God, the sovereignty of God, and the grace of God. The disorder of our lives, the dishonorable passions, the brokenness that is present in each and every one of us. This is a result of sin. This is the rejection of God. And yet God is sovereign even over these things. And He has a plan to bring all things into perfect harmony and wholeness. So we look forward to that day when Jesus will return. And we have hope also for the present time, because of God's grace now, as we continue to live in this fallen world, because God's grace has changed us. We are not who we once were. And God's grace is continuing to change us and sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. And the last thing I'll say is, if you do struggle with same-sex attraction, or you know of somebody who does, please know that there are many very helpful resources and counselors and ministries that are there to help. And we as a church, we want to be here to help. So please feel free to talk to me or others about how we might be able to help you, because we're all on this journey along. We're all on this journey together. We have our different hang-ups and problems and sins, but we're on this journey together. All of us broken sinners in need of Jesus to be our Savior. Let's pray to Him now. Jesus, we thank You that You love sinners, that You love people like us with all of our brokenness, with our sins and our rebellion. We thank You that You have not left us to ourselves. You didn't let go of us to let us jump over the cliff to our destruction. But You've come and grabbed a hold of us, and You've changed us from the inside out to give us new birth, to give us a desire for you, and you've brought us to yourself in that way. I pray for any here this morning who are still resisting your will, still clawing at the ground to run away from you. God, please don't let them go. Please bring new life. Make new creations today. And I pray too for all of us who are part of this church as believers, that you would grow in us the grace to speak the truth in love. Give us the humility to do that. I pray that you would break down any prejudices or stereotypes that we might have in our minds that are unhelpful and are barriers to showing love towards people who may be very different than us. I pray that the love of Christ would fill our hearts and overflow to a broken world around us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.